Well, this is another one of those days where I have a whole bunch of stuff going on in my mind. And so I'll just start and go wherever I go, all right? I was reading, I only took one paragraph out of the article I was reading. And I forgot to put the give credit up here at the top. I was actually starting to read about the hypostatic union of Christ, which is about the two natures of Christ. And that sort of took me into some other things. And then there are encounters. Sometimes you have rabbit trails where you don't expect to have rabbit trails. And sometimes rabbit trails come about because of something that occurs that you witness, and there's a necessity to respond to it. In this particular paragraph, the author starts off, now he makes a point. The first point he makes is a correct point, although he obviously doesn't see it, and he makes the point in a wrong way. Said there are two great obstacles to human progress, two errors which retard the individual and the race, two inborn prejudices which prevent men from choosing and entering into true and lasting prosperity. The first is that men will always persist in seeking their happiness in something outside themselves. Well, actually, that's true. The thing is, he follows that up by saying, even when they come to see where true happiness lies, they cannot find the way to it. Now, whether he is, when he says they're seeking for happiness in something outside themselves, he is speaking carnally. And he begins to make a list here, which I have seen over the years. This is true of people who are professing Christians. They fall into the same trap, and they're looking for happiness in the same ways he identifies. And so they get involved in organizations and activities and all kinds of things which are not the source of happiness. He says, in our Lord's time, even wise and godly people thought the permanent glory and happiness of men was to be found first in a free state, in self-government, enlightened taxes, in impregnable fortresses, and a purified social order. So they're looking at their life and they're saying, well, we got all these problems, how can we fix this? And they look, as people do today, they say, we want a free state. Well, what is a free state? To the Sodomite, a free state is a state in which they can do anything they wish to do without penalty of law. The abortionist can do anything they want to do without penalty of law. The Muslim can do anything he wants to do without penalty of law. You can take that on down, the educational system, the financial system. You can go through all of this and you can say, in their concept, a free state is a place where all of God's laws are removed. And once you remove all of God's laws, then these people have this idea that since they are no longer restricted by anything, they will be free. But they find out that when they do that, they come into greater bondage. So it says a free state, self-government. Well, that's the problem. Their concept of self-government, again, is not self-government within the bounds of God's law. When you read the fruit of the Holy Spirit and you come down to the end after making the list, the last one on the list is self-government. Well, self-government has to be within the bounds of law. And the only law that we know that it would be within the bounds of would be in the bounds of the law of God. So we have the children singing almost every morning. We're singing the Ten Commandments. And we're trying to get this, go over it and over it. Now, whoever wrote the song, in some cases, used a lot more words than necessary, but this is the way they did the song. So we have the children sing, And on one morning, we had only seven in opening. So each of the seven sang one, and then everybody sang the last three. One morning, we had eight. So each of the eight sang one, and then everybody the last two. But we've been singing every morning the Ten Commandments, the law of God. So if you're going to talk about self-government, it's not the secular humanistic version of self-government. The secular humanistic version of self-government says you can do anything you want to do, and there is no law that can be passed to restrain you. Now, because that is the prevailing mind in the legal system of America, you wonder how they can ever take anybody to court. Because if they're going to stand true to their religious belief, which is you can do anything you want, we need no divine sanction, there's no law of God, then if a person steals, kills, whatever, how do you take that person to court? Because they are living under what they call self-government. I can govern myself according to my law. So he says this is one of the areas they look for happiness. Lightened taxes. Well, of course you'd like to have lightened taxes, but lightened taxes in themselves do not produce happiness. Or impregnable fortresses. You can have the strongest military, and you might for a time have that strongest military, which the United States did, had this very powerful military force, which now today finds itself incapable of going into a place like Afghanistan and conquering an enemy, so that they are no longer an impregnable fortress. And it's known by everybody that they're not. And this is showing up all over. What is a purified social order? Well, men have tried to purify social orders by removing any reference to God, by removing references to Christ, by removing the right to quote scripture. We're doing that here in America. So we're going to purify our social order. Well, the only way you can purify the social order in the manner that will eventually produce happiness is for the social order to come to the confession of sin, the repentance from sin, and the turning to walk in the law of God, the light of God's Lord. If you do that, then you have a purified social order that is going to be a worshiping social order, worshiping Jesus Christ and applying his commandment to love each other. And that love of each other is going to then exercise itself both in punishment and reward. It's going to restrain evil, and it's going to bless that which is righteous, so that the order is maintained in an area of peace. So in the church, when Paul writes to the Ephesians and he tells them that they are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, then the purification of the social order we call the church has to do with this endeavoring, where the command is to love each other, which then you have to get into, break down the elements of that love, so that it is clearly a testimony to the world that in this place we see this purified social order. Well, their way of accomplishing that, they said, was through the enthronement of a strong-handed monarch. So we have to elect somebody to office who is going to be a strong-handed monarch, who is going to have people in his government who will be of like mind and who will then do whatever that strong-handed monarch wants done in order to purify the social order according to his own thinking. Well, as you look at that, you say, well, who are we going to elect? Who can you elect to what office that is going to be of such a mind that they are going to actually accomplish this happiness? They're going to promote this happiness. There's certainly not happiness in the United States if you take the political realm and say, what is the fruit of the political realm in the United States? It's not happiness. It's becoming more and more bondage. people are being enslaved more and more to a concept that ignores God. So it said, this was the form of worldliness which our Lord had to contend with. This was the tendency of the unspiritual mind in his day. Now, in John 14, I wanted to start with the kenosis, but I got over on this other, and I want to gradually move to a third thing. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is at the Last Supper. He is only moments away from departing over to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is going to be arrested, where he's going to be taken, and he is going to be beaten. He is going to be punched. He's going to have his beard hair pulled out. He's going to have a crown of thorns on his head, and eventually he's going to be nailed to a cross where he's going to stay for 6 hours. And then he's going to be buried because he's dead. So in this 13th chapter, he is preparing the disciples one last time. And he is trying to get them ready for the reality that he is not the Messiah in the way they expected him to be the Messiah. In the 13th chapter, he says in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. These are his disciples. There are 11 men sitting here in this room who are going to become apostles. They're going to be charged with the mission of taking his teaching, and only his teaching, to whomever he's going to send them. Because they are going to go different areas. They're going to go from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, they're going to be now empowered to go out into different geographical locations and take the message of Jesus Christ, or the messages of Jesus Christ, to the people. And he says to them, where I'm going, you can't come. Well, now they have just had supper, and he now says, after making that statement, he says, I give you a new commandment. Now here is the qualifier. As I have loved you, as I have loved you, you love one another. Now, if I look at a child, this child is sitting here in opening exercise, this child is sitting here in Sunday school Wednesday night, I look at the child, and I say to this child, you are under a divine command, if you are a follower of Christ, to love others as Christ has loved you, and I am under a divine command to love you the same way. Which means that if I am under a divine command to love, I am also under a divine command to tell the truth as I understand the scripture to say it. So Jesus is here with these guys, and he is telling them the truth that he isn't going to be around much longer as far as this part of his work is concerned. And he says to them again now in verse 35, after saying they're to love, by this sign shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, today, if I look at the world today and I look at what they call Christianity today, I cannot see in this mishmash of stuff the fulfillment of that simple statement. Because there is, in what is called Christianity today, in so much of it, there is actually a submission to the world. And there is an attempt to bring this happiness that I read about in my opening paragraph through the means described in that. Bob and I were talking after church Wednesday night, and he told me about, they just had this story in the Tribune where, you know, they have the Attorney General. I don't know if that's the Ohio Attorney General or if that's the federal Attorney General, but an Attorney General is getting together this group, and this group is going to study the problem between the white policeman and the black community. Right there, you created a problem. So in the Tribune, they have a picture of this black man, and it says in the descriptive caption that he is a probation officer and a preacher. In the conversation Bob said he had with him, this man is explaining to Bob that the way to solve the problem, he's now not talking just about black and white, he's talking about youth and so forth, is that the older people have to surrender their thinking to the thinking of the younger. In order to understand them, and in order to then go about the business of creating this solution. And as you read, they have Bishop Murray from Youngstown. They've got all these other black men. It's amazing how many black preachers they are in this group that they've put together who are going to solve this problem. And now it's not just the white police and the black community. It is a bigger thing that they're working on. And these people all are theoretically representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ, yet in their presentation that they're giving concerning solutions, they never mention sin and repentance. They mention lack of jobs. They mention other social difficulties. They don't talk about the destruction of the home. They don't talk any of the things that have happened. They don't go to the scripture and say, well, here's what God told us, and because this is what God told us, and because we love you, this is what we have to tell you. Instead, they go to these others, and they begin to present arguments or solutions as described in that first paragraph. We have to get, and then they start naming it, none of which works. Jesus said, look, to the people, if you want my Father to know you love me, you keep my commandments. This is the secret. This is the solution. If you want my Father, now, it's not like the Father doesn't know otherwise. But if you want my Father to know you love me, keep my commandments. And then he and I will come and we'll have fellowship with you. If you want the world to know that you are our people, love each other. And later on it says, with a pure heart fervently. Love each other. Okay? Now, in our little church, a lot of years ago, this is clear back when we were still in the Mahan house across the creek, we had a situation where there was a guy who came into Salem, Ohio, and he was the current big, you know, you ever hear the song, Big Noise Blew In from Winnetka? He was the current big noise. Don't remember his name. And he was in the name it and claim it thing, and he told the story how he went over. This guy had a big old camper, and he went over and laid his hands on that camper and claimed it. And what do you know, in a short time, the guy gave it to him, which to me was covetousness, etc. But he was very popular. And many of our people went down to Salem to go to this guru and have him tell them whatever it was he was going to tell them. And they, a part of their going was that in order to get to this new plateau, they had to go, quote, go down under the power, end quote. And so we had quite a number of people that went, and they came back and testified how they went down under the power, and they were rather rejoicing in that they had done this. And then I posed this question. When you were down under the power, what did the Lord communicate to you? And they said, without exception, nothing. Well, what's the point of going down under the power if the Lord didn't communicate? When Paul went down, the Lord talked to him. And he took him from Saul to Paul. And he got him baptized, and he got him on the road to apostleship, and he got him into ministry. I mean, it wasn't just a case of him getting knocked off his horse and going, well, but this was a very popular thing. And so when I confronted it, I said to the people, listen, because they were beginning to really pressure me, that in our church we had to start doing this. And I said to them, if you give me my druthers, I would rather have a body of people who demonstrate the love of Christ toward each other than I would have any of this other stuff. Why? Because that's what Jesus said. Now, after this, in the 13th chapter, after he says, they're all going to know that you're my disciples, and after he has said to them on two occasions in the 13th chapter, I'm going to go away and you can't come. He begins the 14th chapter. Let me take this up to 14. After he tells them not to fret because there's going to be trouble in the world and so forth, he says to them in the fourth verse of chapter 14, you know the way, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I go. And Thomas, same guy who said, I don't believe he's resurrected. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, they're probably, or at least possibly, thinking only carnally. They're not thinking he's going to die. They're thinking he's going to leave. I'm going away. And you know the way I'm going. He has said, I'm going and you don't know the way. Now he says, I'm going and you know the way. And Thomas says, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. Are you going to Brookfield? Well, if you're going to Brookfield, I know the way to Brookfield. But if I don't know where you're going, how can I know the way? And Jesus gives him this little response where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father, which is where he's going. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus just said, you've already seen him. Show us the Father. See, people don't get it. The teaching is going forth. We're teaching and we're teaching and we're teaching. And like these guys, people sit under the teaching, but something transpires between the time it leaves the teacher's mouth to the time it enters the student's ear, and that maybe I say pupil's ear, and it comes and something happens that by the time it gets in here, they don't get it. And they don't understand what was said. I tried to illustrate for our kids the other day, twice, on how the serpent affects them. And I had Nicole come up and I said, let me show you. And I took my arms and I put my arms around her and squeezed tight. And they couldn't hear her, but she's going, and I'm squeezing, and I said, you see, this is what the serpent does. The serpent starts to squeeze you so tightly that there's two things you cannot do. What are they, Bill?
Breathe in and breathe out.
And breathing in is?
And
breathing out?
Prayer.
And the serpent will cut you off. He'll get you to where you can't. Why? Because you no longer want to. These are the disciples. And they're in this dangerous situation where now they're confronted with the reality. We've had Jesus here for 3.5 years and we're not going to have him anymore. What are we going to do? Well, he solved that problem by saying to them in the book of Acts, you just hang around town. The Holy Spirit's going to come. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will empower you and you will be able to go out now and be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. You'll be able to be my witness. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has come. Now, I put on the front of the bulletin a question. I had a picture of this giant oak, and I said, if God raises a giant oak from a little acorn, what does he expect to raise from a child? What does he expect to raise from a child who is placed under the sound of the gospel? Here is this child, little child, just like a little acorn. But it's going to grow, okay? What is it going to become? This is what he was working with the disciples, with acorns. And he has these disciples, and he's putting in and putting in and putting in and putting in. And even at the end of that time, he says, man, you guys are not going to be able to do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then you're going to be able to be my witnesses. Well, here's what we're dealing with. And we're not dealing with this only in children. We're dealing with this in people of all ages. Found over in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with some people who had made a profession of faith in Christ. Some Jews came to town, and the Jews came in, and they started to explain to these people why they were not, quote, saved, end quote. And what they would have to do to be, quote, saved, end quote. They would have to go back and submit to the law of Moses, specifically circumcision. But if they're going to submit to circumcision, that is going to the leading to the submission of all these other festivals and feasts and laws and everything which were only types. They were a type. They were a picture of something that Christ was going to complete. And once Christ came and did the work, all of those things were dead. They no longer have any standing. They no longer have any validity. Do they have emotional value? Yes, they do. So somebody can take a shofar and blow the shofar, and if they do it in the right setting, people get goosebumps and they get all excited and they think something's going on. The only shofar you're going to hear next is probably the trump for the second coming. Those other ones are all dead. And they may even take the Ark of the Covenant or some simile of the Ark of the Covenant and march down the aisle with the Ark of the Covenant and everybody, and they're, now they might even say, go to the point of saying, this is a representation of Jesus Christ, and they may take from that and do some teaching, but they still have a tendency to focus on the Ark instead of on Christ. And this is what happened in Galatia. Over in Galatia, they're now having this real problem, and Paul says they were bewitched. These people have come with a different spirit. This is not the Holy Spirit. This is a different spirit. The spirit of the world is not the spirit of Christ. And there is no place that the spirit of the world can raise its head and be the spirit of Christ. It cannot. So over here in Galatia, he says in Galatians 5:17, after he talks to them about the problem, he says, I'm reading now from the English Standard, he said, the desires of the flesh. Actually, desires is a very weak word. In the King James, it's the word lust. The word lust is epithumia, and lust more perfectly illustrates it, because epithumia, if they're going to say desires in here, they need to say over-desire, desiring too much. The desires of the flesh, these are works in the belly, the sinful nature. Look, I've tried to teach you how easy it is to be covetous, and I've tried to teach you how easy it is to break the first commandment. I want you to listen. How easy is it to get into the flesh? That's what was happening to the Galatians. They were saying, oh, well, we believe in Jesus, but we can't have life in Christ unless we go back under Moses. What is more destructive than that? The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, capital S. They are against the Holy Spirit. Okay, the world has got a program. Back when I was doing counselor in training, the psychiatry and God's Word, one of the things I did, I just happen to remember, I don't have the paper with me, but I took and I put on one side all of the world's different points of reference. Where does the world go to get their references for the conclusions they come up with? And I had a list of things over here. And then over on our side, I said, where do we go? And I had one reference. It was the Word of God. These people go to psychologists. They go to psychiatrists. They go to social workers. They go to educators. They go to musicians. They go to entertainers. And I went down this list, all these things. I said, well, where do we go? We are restricted. We go to the Word of God. So he said, the flesh, your sinful nature, is working all the time against the Holy Spirit. All the time. There's never a time that is not. Now, we have heard on numerous occasions now, I can't tell you how many, how people sin in word, thought, and deed every day. Now, if you heard that enough, at some point, logically speaking, you would get to the point where you began to be examining your words, your thoughts, and your deeds, your actions. Did what I just said, did that violate the law of God? Did what I just thought, did that violate the law of God? Did I just do, did that violate the law of God? So we sin in word, thought, and deed every day. Well, if that is true, then in time, as we mature in our Christianity, we become guardians, not us, but the Holy Spirit working in us, because we are coming to a state of maturity. You are hopefully being prepared for heaven. You're being prepared for glory. Well, at the point you cross, whenever that comes, and you finally take and breathe the last, you cross over. How do you want to cross over? You don't want to cross over carrying a lot of fleshly garbage. You want to cross over with the Holy Spirit in charge. When my dad was in Old St. Joe Hospital and he was dying, Dad was in a coma. There was a man, he was in a semi-private room, and the man next to him, his name was Pete Ambrose. Pete, they didn't know yet at this point that Pete had cancer. He had something wrong, but they didn't know what. And they took him to surgery to do exploratory surgery to find out what they could find. So they took him to surgery. They brought him back, and he was laying on the bed very quietly. He was actually asleep. And my brother, Philip Jr., we called him, walked into the room. He walked in and he stood beside me and he stood there quietly for about maybe 5 minutes. And then he said to me, Jim, that man's dying from loss of blood. He's bleeding to death. Now, Jr. had been in Korea and seen men shot and blown up, and he saw them bleed to death. And he knew exactly what they looked like when they bled to death. That man is bleeding to death. So I immediately went down to the nurse's station and I said, hey, I think Pete's bleeding to death. And the nurse came up, went over and took the cover off of him, and his sheet was red with blood. Well, of course, they sounded an alarm and the team came in and took him immediately down to the OR, and they went in and they stitched him up and they immediately gave him blood. This guy that had been in combat and had seen men bleed to death recognized bleeding to death. We need to learn how to recognize when people are dying spiritually. We should be able to see it, and when we see it, we respond to it. And this is what Paul is doing with the Galatians. He said, man, I'm watching you guys, and you guys are dying. So he says, the desires or lusts of the spirit are against the flesh, as the flesh is against the spirit, and these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you actually want to do. Is not the best translation. Keep you from doing the things you ought to do. Well, wait a minute. I ought to. What is that serpent doing? He's squeezing and he's cutting off my prayer life and he's cutting off my Bible study life. What's he letting me do? Well, he's opening doors for all kinds of other things. I can go, you name it, I can go and get in this group and that group and do this thing and do that thing. Whatever Greg has said now about four times on Wednesday night about the evil of youth groups. And he said Wednesday night the same thing I've said. He and I never discussed it. He said there is no such thing in the Bible as a youth pastor. That's true. So if this parent takes his child, if this Christian parent takes a child and puts this child in a situation where the child is going to become now fleshy, the parent is going to suffer under the judgment of God, but so is the child unless somebody begins to contend with it. And we see this in children. We see this in their parents. Now, he puts a big old but there. In verse 18, he puts a but. If you are led by the Spirit, the word led is the word meaning impelled. And to be impelled means the way you are led by the Spirit is you are studying the Bible and God is speaking to you out of the Bible and he is making an impression on your thoughts that you are saying either this is something I ought to do or something I ought not to do. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In the way the Galatians were going, you don't have to have circumcision. You don't have to keep the festivals. You don't have to blow the shofar. You don't have to carry the Ark of the Covenant around. You don't have, listen, guy, you don't have to, this not, that's all gone. If you are led by the Spirit, you don't do that. Why? Because your worship is of Jesus the Christ. You are now worshiping the antitype. You're worshiping the actual one who those were a picture of. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Get out of this circumcision mind, he's telling them. So he feels a need to go a little bit farther. And he says, I want to draw you a picture here. I want to paint a picture, and I'm going to show you how to recognize when you are under the flesh and when you are under the Spirit. So he lists what are called in the King James the manifest works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident, he says here in the English Standard. They're evident. Well, to whom are they evident? If something is evident, when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. What truths? That we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Unfortunately, they messed up. Jefferson messed it up. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He should have said life, liberty, and property, but he didn't. I don't know why. He said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Well, the works of the flesh are evident, but who are they evident to? Obviously, there's a whole lot of people that they're not evident to because they happily engage in the works of the flesh. I was thinking this morning about writing a letter to the editor, and it uses the word gay because they're talking about the Supreme Court is going to rule on, quote, gay marriage, end quote. And I thought, let's take the word gay. How many Christians did Nero gaily murder in the arenas? How many people did Hitler gaily murder, or Joe Stalin, or Mao Zedong, or anything? How many people, when these Muslims cut these people's head off, aren't they greatly rejoicing in it?
1,000.
Gaily, I don't know how many. They gaily engage in sin. Well, that's not gay. What they're saying is not gay. It's sodomy. It is homosexuality. It is what God calls it, not what man calls it. And he says the works of the flesh are evident. And he starts off with sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those are the ones he first mentions here in the ESV. And then he says idolatry. Idolatry, man, I don't worship any idol. Oh, no? Where do you find your greatest pleasure? Do you find your greatest pleasure in Christ and the elements of being in Christ? Or do you find your greatest pleasure in whatever this other organization or other thing is that you're doing? What is the thing you get most excited about? The devil likes to use the word fun. Yeah, man, this is fun. We're going to have fun, okay? And that's his little thing. We're going to go have fun. So I asked the kids in the academy, how much fun do you have reading the Bible? How much fun do you have when it's time to pray? How much fun do you have going to somebody and telling them that they're lost in sin and they need to be saved? And especially if that happens to be your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister, and you need to go tell them that they're lost. Is that fun? Well, you don't normally think of those things associated with Christ as fun. So the devil says, well, I'm going to find something fun for you. And then the kids, the next thing you know, that's what they're doing. And now they grow up. And as they grow up, that's where it remains. The works of the flesh. It's a fleshy thing. And as he pointed in the beginning, you have to understand these things of the flesh are totally at war with the Holy Spirit. They're totally at war with Jesus Christ. They're totally at war with Scripture, anything. They are at war. The lust of the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. Now, he has a little list here, but he had another list in Romans 1. When he illustrates what happens to people when God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Well, if you see a child beginning to get more focused on the flesh than he is on the spirit, and you love him, you have an obligation to say something to him. If you see it in the parent, I had a call this morning from Rhonda, and Rhonda called, and she was stressed out, and she said she was in severe pain in her groin. And she wanted us to pray for her. And I said, "Dear, have you thought about going to the emergency room?" Well, we believe I'm healed. Then why'd you call me? What's the point? That's a fleshy thing that's going on there, all right? So you go through this, and he says, I'm going to give you a contrast so that you can easily see it, Bill. The works of the flesh are, now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and now they live in the Spirit. Whew. This guy, in the beginning of his writing, when he's talking about Jesus going away, and he's looking at this, and he says that these guys had a serious problem. They couldn't get it through their head. They couldn't grasp the spirituality. He's going to go to the cross and die. And so when he says to them, when Philip says, "Show us the Father," he says, "How long have I been with you? And you're asking me to show you the Father? I and the Father are one. If you see me, you have seen the Father." Why? Because they are identical. Now, I don't understand begotten. I have to be honest. I can't explain that. I have no concept. How was Jesus begotten? He's God's only begotten Son because Jesus is eternal. So somewhere in eternity, something happened that he describes in the word as being begotten, and he uses that word, I think, about four times in the Gospel of John. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And at least three other times he uses that word. Christ. There are some things, folks, are mysteries. We cannot understand them. God does not give us the understanding of them. We accept them by faith because they are in the Word. And this is why we are so locked into Christ. And this is why we are so insistent on the Scripture being our rule of faith and practice, so that when we see, just as Junior saw that guy dying, bleeding to death, if we see a child, and this child is showing obvious signs of going to become a worldly person, you got to do something. Well, maybe you can't. At least you have an obligation to make the effort. You have to draw the sword. Do you know there's an enemy lurking in the bushes?
You better be on guard.
If you wear the
helmet
of God's salvation, if you take the shield
faith.
Of faith, and you take the sword, which is the
Bible.
You'll be on guard. But you have to take it. You have to take the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, shield of faith. You have to put on the shoes and the breastplate and all that. What will you do to the enemy?
Conquer him.
You'll conquer him. But the first thing we have to do is recognize he exists. And when we see him, Paul was not ashamed to identify the enemy. Moses wasn't afraid to identify the enemy. Jesus wasn't afraid to. Sometimes we have to identify the enemy. Sometimes it's called Cub Scouts. Or Little League Baseball. Or Senior Prom. Or Youth Group. Whatever it's identified as. If we see the association with that impacting the spiritual life of a person, you have to say, I believe you're in the works of the flesh over here. Yes, ma'am. Cut your hand up. Oh, okay. You were just stretching. Jesus came for what purpose? He came to destroy the works of the devil. That was one of the purposes. He came to fulfill the law. And when the flesh lusts against the Spirit, it lusts to leo, it lusts to the end. Same word that Jesus used when he said it's finished. When the flesh finally succeeds, people die. We don't want that. Okay, that's it.